1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Be seated, please. We have seen that in John's epistle, much emphasis has been placed upon how we can know that we belong to God. Contrasts have been consistently given in his epistle between the righteous and the unrighteous. Last week, we saw that from the dawn of man, since the fall of man, God has placed an enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman, preeminently, we're told in the Scriptures, is Jesus Christ and all those who belong to Him. The seed of the serpent is the devil and all those who belong to him. We saw that Cain proved himself, according to John, reiterating what Genesis 4 said, that Cain proved himself to be of the seed of the devil. Because, as John reflects what Genesis says, sin was still master over Cain's life. And because sin was still a master of Cain's life, Cain burned with envy and jealousy against his brother, because Cain was upset with God, because God did not accept his offering. And we saw that, why did God not accept Cain's offering? Because God had no respect for Cain. And therefore we see in the Scripture, it doesn't matter, external religion has its place, but external religion apart from a heart that is governed by Christ and the Holy Spirit, it means nothing. Cain proved himself to be a reprobate. His heart was darkened. He had a hardened heart, and God didn't accept his sacrifice because he knew Cain was of the evil one. We're told in 1 John 3, verse 8, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He did so in this way. Jesus destroyed the works of the devil by paying the penalty for our sins, our transgressions, on Calvary's cross. He destroyed the works of the devil by living a righteous, holy life, perfect to the law of God, thereby meriting for us eternal life that Adam could not earn. And in terms of sanctification, he broke that bondage, that dominion of sin over us when the Holy Spirit was shed abroad in our heart. And therefore, that is how Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. We saw that the world hates Christians because they hate God. And men pour out their contempt towards God by the closest thing they can associate with God, and that's us, Christians. And then historically we have seen that faithful preachers of the Word have borne the brunt of the antagonism that the world has towards Christ. So we have seen in 1 John 3:10, we have seen that John has made it clear that the distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil is obvious. In the New American Standard, that's the words that are used. He says it is obvious. And how is it obvious? It's obvious in this sense. Those who practice, whose lifestyle consistently, though not perfectly, now mind you, it is not perfect obedience, but it is consistent obedience. Those who practice righteousness, the Scripture says, are of God. And those who don't practice it are of the devil. He says that's how it's obvious. We have seen that the distinguishing mark of the Christian is the love of the brethren. That's the mark of the Christian. Now we must address a very important question that John is going to be dealing with. He's already dealt with it in a roundabout way. He's going to introduce it in a more concrete way here, and then in the subsequent chapters, he will still deal with the nature of assurance. What is the biblical basis for assurance of salvation? Now, that's an important question. And in this regard, I'll emphasize the biblical basis for assurance. There are people that have assurance, but they can be deceived. Simply professing Christ doesn't make one a Christian. That is not where we place our biblical basis of assurance. In some places, some people think by walking down the aisle, somehow that is a definitive thing that has made them a Christian. Well, not necessarily. So a profession in and of itself will not save anyone. Of course, Jesus says, if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father. We do have to profess Him. But there has to be substance with that profession. And the biblical basis for assurance doesn't lie with a professing faith as such. It lies with what our text says in verse 14, and that's where we begin today. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So John says here, we can emphatically know cognitively, experientially, that we really are belonging to Jesus if we consistently love the brethren. Now that is the biblical basis of assurance of salvation. He says we can know that we're born of God, we can know that we are saved, and that's where we're to derive that assurance. So the basis of we love the brethren, this is why I've said numerous times that the bottom line of the Christian life is this. It's the love of Christ that we manifest on a daily basis. That is the bottom line of the Christian life. I mean, it can be simplified on that basis. And in this regard, we see that in verse 14, we have made comment time and time again that Greek tenses are very important theologically. Here it's very important. It says, we know we've passed out of death into life if we, ongoing present tense, love the brethren. And he who does not on an ongoing basis love the brethren, present tense there, doesn't know God. So it doesn't matter what we profess. It's whether we show the love of Christ on a consistent way. And so we see here, if all of this sounds redundant to you as we've gone through 1 John, it's because the Apostle John here has been redundant of sort. And if you go through 1 John, you see he keeps coming back to this idea. That's because he wants to drive it home to us. And so I hope we get the point. It's redundant in that sense because it's very important that we understand this and that God wants us to understand this because this is the Christian life. So here in verse 14, the present tense for love does show that it is a lifestyle that the Christian manifests. And passing out of death here, when he says we know that we have passed out of death into life, we could say that that is synonymous with the theological concept of regeneration. Because someone could say, when did we actually pass out of death into life? Well, it begins with regeneration. But we know that regeneration is when the heart has been renewed, that the old stony heart has been replaced by the heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit has been shed abroad in our heart. And the inevitable result of being regenerated will be believing in Jesus. And just like Romans 8 says, in that what some theologians call the order of salvation, the ordo salutis, you can't really separate the idea of predestination from calling, from justification and glorification. It's all one thread. And if you are elected, you are going to be regenerated and you will believe in Jesus. So this passing out of death into life really began when the Holy Spirit changed your heart. And when you have a changed heart, you're going to want to serve Jesus. You want to believe in Jesus. But, on the other hand, to constantly abide in death is equivalent to being a child of the devil. And it means that if one is continually hating others as opposed to loving them, then it simply remains nothing has happened. That's what that means. John says, you know, we know when we've passed out of death into life, if we love the brethren. Turn over to John's Gospel account, John chapter 8. And look what Jesus said in verses 34 through 40. As we have mentioned before, the Apostle John will take the themes out of his Gospel account and will elaborate them on further in his epistles. But here's what Jesus said to some that said they believed in Him. Verse 34, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. This is so important a passage because verse 31 begins by saying these Jews had believed in Jesus. I mean, all this goes to show that depending on what this belief is, it may not be a saving faith. And for these people, it was not a saving faith. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that in verse 34, Jesus says, everyone who commits sin, that's present tense that Jesus used there. That is the exact thing that John is saying. Jesus says, if you commit sin on an ongoing basis, He says, you're still a slave of sin. You haven't been set free yet. Jesus said, I'm the Son of Man. I came to set you free. And if I set you free, you're going to be set free. And what's going to be the proof that you are set free? The proof is that they will do the deeds of Abraham and not do the deeds of their father, the devil. That is going to be the proof. Now notice Jesus said here, I know you're Abraham's seed, your offspring. I know that you're a Jew. I know you can trace your lineage back. But He says, so? If you think you're really of Abraham, you're greatly mistaken. Because if you were really had Abraham as your father, why are you trying to kill me? Why do you do the things that you do? He says, no, your father's not Abraham, though you're a descendant from Abraham. And remember, Paul says it like this. Not all of Israel is Israel. Not everyone's descended from Israel is Israel. Not everybody in the covenant is of the covenant, is in the covenant. So Jesus said, no, if you did the deeds of Abraham, you would love me and you wouldn't be doing some of the things you are. But as it stands, though you believe in me in some way, and it's very nebulous here at what they believed about him, he did perform signs and wonders, and he did attract people because of that. Because, of course, Jesus in John 6 criticized people. It says, you follow me only because you're impressed by the signs. That's why you're following me, but that's it. There's no personal relationship with me, and you're not doing the deeds of Abraham. So here we see that Jesus says, if you are really set free, and I have set you free, then you will manifest it by the deeds of Abraham, who was a man of faith, who did do godly things as a result of being saved, justified by faith. But if you'll notice, if you turn back to 1 John 3, verse 15, John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We see that verse 15 is the absolute contrast to verse 14. Here we see that one who continually hates people is said to be a murderer who has no eternal life abiding in him. It's important that we identify how Jesus looks at these things. To hate people is to be a murderer. Someone could say, well, I've never physically killed someone. I'm not a murderer. Oh, but you may be, according to the Word of God, according to Jesus. So I want us to turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verses 21 and 22, what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit a murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That's pretty strong words by Jesus, isn't it? It's interesting in this text, in verse 22, when it says, who is angry? When Jesus said, he who is angry, that's a participle, and it's present tense, just like all the other verbs. Meaning Jesus says, if you have an ongoing habit of being angry with people, you're in real trouble. In fact, you're a murderer, he says. If that's the ongoing nature, if you're continually angry with someone. In this regard, we see here that it indicates, this person, Jesus says, indicates an ongoing attitude. However, anger manifests itself. And how does anger? Well, it can be jealousy, it can be bitterness, it can be gossip. All the ways that we seek to bring down other people. And Jesus, in fact, is going to talk about one of the foremost ways that we can bring down people. And then thereby, if that's the ongoing nature of us, then he says, you're going to be guilty of the fires of hell. That's where you're headed. He talks about whoever continually says to his brother, Raca. Now this word here is translated in various ways. It's referred to as a blockhead. But that really doesn't convey a whole lot, but this does. It can also be translated as, you good for nothing. That conveys something, I think, a little bit more to home here. Jesus says, if a person on an ongoing basis has an attitude, why, you good for nothing, Raca, you friend, and acts that way, then he's committed murder, according to Jesus. Because to say someone is a good for nothing in an ongoing way is to show utter contempt for that person. That's what that does. And what it is an assault upon the image of God in man. You see, the Bible says all men are created in the image of God. And all men have a dignity by virtue of their creation. That's why in Genesis 9, when Cain killed Abel, God said, therefore, that anybody else that kills someone like this, says by his blood shall be shed by man, for in the image of God, God made man. See, by virtue of our creation, there is a certain dignity in every human being. And to assault them physically or to assault them in anger by calling them a good for nothing, what is that person doing? They are calling God a good for nothing, right? Because who created that person? God. And God created that person in His image. And therefore, it is an assault upon God, and that's why it carries such stinging condemnation by the Lord Jesus. So for a person to continually call somebody you good for nothing and to live with regard to that person in that way, Jesus says is a murderer. And no murderer, as John brings out in his epistle, has eternal life abiding in him. So if you turn back to 1 John 3, verse 16, he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, John is just giving one contrast after another, one contrast after another to explain his point. In verse 13, we see the contrast is back towards what it is to be born again of God. And here, it's being one who's born again of God as opposed to the one who continually hates. So we are not left in the dark as to how we are to love. You know, thankfully, God has given us the basis to know. Because someone would say to you, well, just love everybody. I mean, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. We'd say, okay. But if it's just left up to our own devices to think how that is, that could be one thing. But God hasn't done that. God has told us specifically, now I want you to love your neighbor as yourself, but I'm going to tell you how you love your neighbor as yourself. So that is the gauge. That will be the gauge of whether you really love people, because I'm going to tell you how you really love people. We see here, Jesus is our great example. How is He our great example? Jesus, it says, showed His love to us by dying for us. That's how the Son of Man, the Son of God, did. And in dying for us, what did... Now, we cannot die for other men in the exact same way that Jesus died for us, because He's the Redeemer and He's dying for His people's sins. And no other person can die for people in that regard. However, John says, he's using that as a principle. He says, just like Jesus died for us, he says, we ought to lay down our lives also for the brethren. So now, what is the principle behind what the Son of Man, the Son of God, did? Ultimately, He set aside His interests for us, right? We're told that He dwelt in glory with the Father from all eternity. And the Scripture says that He did not value that fellowship with the Father something to be clung to, that would negate Him the willingness of coming into this world, assuming a human nature, and to be humiliated for some 33 years. Jesus was more concerned, I mean the Son of God, was more concerned about saving us and the Father in saving us than to save His own Son. And the Son of God set aside those interests of being with the Father to do what it took to save us. So what Jesus really did was that He sacrificed Himself. he showed humility with regard to putting the interests of others ahead of his own. I want to draw your attention again. Turn over to Philippians 2. And look at verses 5 through 7. And you'll see exactly what I've been referring to. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, we are exhorted to have the same humility that Jesus had, who did not consider the fellowship of the Father something to cling to at our expense. No, the Son left the glories with the Father to take the form of a bondservant, to the point to die in order to rescue us. Now, it's significant here when it says that he took the form of a bondservant. That is the Greek word doulos, which is the word translated throughout the New Testament for a slave. So, Jesus took the form of a slave, and a slave does what? Does the bidding of the master, right? So, he does the bidding of the master, his Father, on our behalf. But he humbles himself, taking that lowly position. Keep in mind, he is the Lord of glory. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the living God in flesh. And yet, the living God in flesh lowers himself to a slave status. But that's what he did because of our interests. Because he had to do that for our interests. And so the apostles have said, that is how you're to lay down your life. Jesus, his sacrifice, his dying, was for a sacrifice for the interests of others. And that is how you and I are to lay down our lives, Apostle John, for one another. We ought also, he says in 1 John 3:16, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Meaning we put other people's interests ahead of our own. And that's how we die for our brother. Now, it may come to the point that we may physically die. God may require that for someone. But those instances are rare that I may be willing to lay down my physical life for you. But it's not rare on a day-by-day basis for me to do it, is it? To show you the love of Christ, the way the Scripture tells me to show it. Now, that's something different. And that, the Scripture says, is how we lay down our lives for our brothers, by sacrificing our desires for the sake of others. But he's even going to get more specific on how to show this love that is the proof that we belong to God. Well, let me mention this. This attitude of laying down one's, sacrificing oneself for the sake of others is a quite different attitude from calling someone a good for nothing, isn't it? A little bit of a contrast. Well, a significant contrast. You see, this idea you have from you contemptible, worthless trash that has no value, that's what calling someone rocket is, to laying down your life and your desires for another person. But therein is the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. And as I've said, John's going to tell us even further, in a concrete way, how we love the brethren. And so we ask, okay, I'm going to sacrifice myself for the sake of other people's interests. John says, let me tell you how to do that. Verse 17 is the how we do that even more specifically. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a rhetorical question, meaning it doesn't abide in him. If we behold our brother in need of physical things, like food and clothing and the like, and we do nothing, then the Scripture says, where's the love of God? Meaning it's not there. You see, in this regard, this situation is that of someone. It's important that we understand verse 17, and it gives us perspective how to deal with some out here that beg to us all the time. And because we wonder, are we violating this passage if we don't give someone who's out here on the street with a sign an SBID? I mean, that's a legitimate question. What the Bible says here is significant. Whoever has the world's goods, that means you have the financial means. God's giving you something. And he says, and you behold your brother in need. Now here the verb tense is significant. Beholding your brother is present tense. That means you constantly are aware of this need. It's not like it's been brought to your attention one time and that's it and you forgot all about it. No. It's very similar to what we see in Luke 16 with the beggar Lazarus, who was sitting at before the king's. I mean, this man Lazarus. The rich man, and the rich man had to go by Lazarus, who had all these bleeding sores on him, and who all he wanted was a little bit of help. And the rich man had to go by him every day, and the rich man dies, and Lazarus dies. And the great stinging condemnation is that he beheld his brother in need, the rich man, and did nothing to help Lazarus. Nothing. And he ended up in hell as a result of it. We're told in Luke 16. We see here that beholding is an ongoing realization of this need. And the word behold conveys the idea also of careful consideration. It's very similar to the word meditate. That means you scrutinize the situation. That really puts it in perspective too, doesn't it? It means that we are carefully examining and watching this person suffer. And if we do that, constantly watching this person in great need, and we have the resources and we do nothing, there is no love in our lives despite what we say. We see here this is it's not an unknown situation, much like sometimes the beggar that we talk about. We don't know what the situation is there. We don't know if they're some shyster. In Atlanta, from some reliable sources, we know that some beggars make $50,000 a year in Atlanta. All right? We've gotten that from some sources. But we're talking about what John is talking about is a person who knows that need and does nothing. You know, also it says, if you constantly behold your brother and you close your heart against him. The word there for heart is significant there. Because it is the word used in the New Testament often for compassion, pity, tender mercy. Now how could you, and here's what John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand. How could a person who has the Holy Spirit, who has been shown mercy from God, constantly see someone suffering who is in need of food, clothing, and every day go by them and do nothing? Where is the tender mercy? Where is the tender mercy?
We recently watched, I think, over the holidays, the George C. Scott version of A Christmas Carol, and they had Marley in there, you know, suffering, and he tells Ebenezer Scrooge, who had no concern for the poor, because they wanted him to give to the poor, and he says, "Oh, they got their own houses, I could care less." And Marley says, "Humanity was your cause, was my cause that I didn't do." He had no compassion. And so we see here that the Scripture says we must have tender mercies. We should hurt for people. The Christian, this is why Christians have always been foremost in our culture down through the ages for showing benevolence. Who rescued the little children in Rome when the Romans, if they didn't like one of their children, practiced infanticide and would leave little children, babies, out by the roadside? Who rescued them? Who came by and had a heart of compassion? It was the Christians who came by. That's who. Who started the whole system of benevolences and charitable works? But the Christian church. Because if you have the love of Christ shed abroad in your heart, when you see a need, you're moved emotionally, and you're moved emotionally to do something concrete to remedy that need. You see, in this regard, verse 18 puts it into perspective. He says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." I don't care how much you say you love people. I don't care how much you might say to people and advertise. What it comes down to it, when you see that person, are you doing something about it? When you see that need, are you doing something? That's the bottom line. You see, in this regard, it is not with the tongue, but with deeds of love. Deeds of mercy, deeds of kindness is what is the distinguishing mark of the Christian, whereby we know that we've passed out of death into life. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 8. St. Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." This is a marvelous example of what we're talking about in 1 John. Of the concrete way of showing love. How did these Corinthians show love? When they found out about the need in Jerusalem, of the great suffering that the Christians were enduring in Jerusalem, it says they begged me that they could participate in the support of the saints. And it says they were in poverty in many ways themselves. But it says, in their deep poverty, they gave in the wealth of their liberality. It means their hearts yearned to help the saints, their fellow Christians. If there was a need of their fellow believers, whom I dare say they probably never met one of them. But they heard about it and they trusted what the Apostle Paul had told them. And they said, well, by all means, let's help our fellow Christians in Jerusalem. And they gave out of their poverty. It says they gave beyond their ability. It means they suffered. It's like the same thing that Jesus, when he saw the widow put the mite in the change and all these other people were putting all this. And Jesus says, he saw the widow put all that she had in there. And then Jesus says, stop, I want to show you something. There is the giver, right there, the widow. And these people had given beyond their ability. Why? Because they had the love of Jesus in their heart. That's why. The Holy Spirit had prompted them to do this marvelous thing, and they did. But where does it start? Verse 5, it says, they first gave themselves to the Lord. They did it because of Jesus. They did it, they committed themselves to be servants, to be bond slaves of Christ. They committed themselves first to God. And it says, and then to us by the will of God. It was God's will for them to do this. Sacrificial giving beyond their ability. You know what they did? Exactly what 1 John told us to do. They laid down their lives for their brethren. Did they not? Yes, they did. They sacrificed for their brothers in need. And so if you think this is only a New Testament teaching to show you the continuity between the Old and the New Testament, it all began back in the Old Testament. Turn over to Deuteronomy 15. Look at verses 7 through 11. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he likes. Beware, lest there is a base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you shall give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertaking. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and the poor in your land. See, the temptation is, in the Scriptures, in loaning money, there was a 7-year time period. And a person could incur a debt for 6 years. And then the 7th year, they were to be released. What is pictured here is the situation where someone is in great need and they come and they ask you to help. But the sabbatical year of release is close. And they may not have the means to repay you. And so when the year of sabbatical year release comes, you clear the debt. That means you may not get paid back. What does the Scripture say? Be careful that you don't have a base thought thinking, I may not get paid back, so I don't think I'll help. Don't even begin to have that thought. He says, you shall generously give to him to meet the need. And then God will bless. And so we see that is the Scriptures. That's how we sacrifice. That's how we lay down our lives for our brothers. And brothers can mean, foremost, the household of faith, but it's not restricted there either. It's anybody we see in need that God puts in our path, and we see that need. But it doesn't just go with respect to those physical needs of food and clothing. We have those like Hannah Overton, who's in prison, who must never be forgotten. A sister in Christ in prison, unjustly, must never be forgotten. And therefore, our resources need to be used, our time, our energy, our efforts need to be used to reach out to see her vindicated in due time. And you see, there's a need there, isn't there? There's a need to minister. There's a need to encourage someone. There's a need to see that justice really is done, and we use all the means available to us to see that justice is finally brought. But we go there. And one of the great things that we have seen is how people have gone and tried to minister to her as best as they can while she's in prison. But that's what Jesus said. But you see, that is laying down your life. There are people, everybody that's ever gone out and done anything for Hannah, whether out there and holding signs or drawing things on the sidewalk or whatever means they've done and seen every Tuesday, they have seen a need and they have sacrificed and they have put her interests above their own to try to minister. But that's what the love of Jesus does, you see. That's what the Christian life is. And that's how we know that we've passed from death into life. You know, whereas John states in his words in verse 17 and 18 in the context of love, James expresses the same thought in terms of faith. And as we near the end here, turn over to James chapter 2. And look at verses 14 through 18. And notice the similarity of this passage with our passage in 1 John 3. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, love and faith have this thing in common. Both demand deeds of pity. Both demand selflessness towards others to prove their genuineness. And in reaching out to see a need is how we prove that we have love. It is also how we prove that we've got the real kind of faith and not the spurious faith, like some who believed in Jesus but did nothing to help people. Real love and real faith seeks the welfare of others. That's the bottom line of the Christian life. That's the distinguishing mark of the Christian. It's not complex. Not at all. Very profound. And may God give us the grace through His Spirit to constantly show the love of Jesus wherever God brings people into our path. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Convict us, motivate us to be obedient servants. For Jesus' sake, amen.